us at mosaicprovo.com. Thanks for listening.
Thank you, Will and team. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Mosaic Church. If you would, just turn to the person next to you or around you and just say, I'm really glad you're here this morning. Welcome to Mosaic Church. If we haven't met yet, my name is David. I'm one of the pastor elders here at Mosaic, and it is just such a joy to be together this morning to open up the Word of God. If you're joining us for the first time today, or maybe the first time in a while, we are back in our preaching series through the book of Hebrews. So maybe you haven't been to Mosaic for like a year, and the last time you were here, we were in Hebrews. Well, guess what? We're back. We're back, baby. Back in black. We're back in Hebrews. We've called this series The True and Better. We began this in the fall of 2023. So it has been a while. We are not going to finish this till just around Easter of 2025. So buckle up. As a church, we are a people who love the Bible. We believe in verse-by-verse preaching, and so we desire for every single person in this room to have the biblical text open for themselves. Not only do we have Bibles in the bins behind these pillars that you can see, the page numbers that are going to come up on the screen, they're going to correspond to those Bibles specifically. But in addition to that, if you do not have one of these yet, if you maybe have one at home and you should bring that next week, I'd really encourage you to pick up one of these scripture journals that we have back on the bar there. These are for free. We purchase these every time that we do kind of a big series through a book of the Bible. It's a really, really neat little tool. It's essentially the biblical text on one side and kind of a moleskin journal on the other. So it's awesome. We encourage you to take one of those for free. You can get up right now. It won't be weird, and go get one if you'd like one. It's not strange. So go do that. We encourage you to mark them up, write questions in the margins, take notes. I will be preaching from the ESV this morning, the English Standard Version. But whatever version you have with you today, we're just glad that you have a Bible, because the main thing is this: the perfect Word of God is our anchor at this church, not a preacher. So let's pray, and then we will dive in to the Lord's word this morning. Pray with me. Dear Jesus, thank you, Lord. We even sing in those songs, God, we are so reminded of the fact that no matter the storms and the suffering in our lives, Lord, we have a great reason to sing this morning. We have a great reason to have joy even amidst our sorrow, because you are the God who's come for his people, Lord. And we bless your name this morning, recognizing that on the cross, you purchased your covenant people with your blood, Lord. So we say thank you. And with that, God, we come to your word this morning, asking, entreating, begging, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would illuminate the text, that you would cut us to the heart so that we would leave this place different and set on fire to make much of you in Provo, God. And this morning, we also praise your name, especially for the reality of Mosaic Church Vineyard having their first service right now, God. There is a sermon being preached in a city that has never had a Christian church in it until today, Lord. So we pray for Mosaic Church Vineyard. We pray for the Marshall family and the Suter family and the whole core team at Vineyard, that you would bless those people, God, that you would bless them as they seek to make Jesus non-ignorable in Vineyard and to the ends of the earth. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This book, the book of Hebrews, was more than likely written to a congregation of primarily Jewish Christians somewhere in Italy. So yes, I know what you're thinking. Lots of pasta. Lots of pasta. While we don't know who specifically wrote the book of Hebrews, New Testament scholars have argued that this book was written anywhere between 60 and 70 AD, which is significant. Why? Because that was the time period that Nero was emperor over Rome. And Nero was unique because he was infamous for his persecution of the church. It was a scary time to be a Christian, and the temptation of the original audience under Roman persecution was to shrink away, to go back to their old covenant lifestyles and abandon their faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah of God. But the author of Hebrews is writing this letter pleading with them to hold fast to Christ. the true and better who is making all things new. If you've been with us since the beginning of our study through Hebrews, we have seen throughout the letter that Christ Jesus is the true and better, fill in the blank, right? He is the true and better revelation, the true and better Israel, the true and better Moses, the true and better Sabbath, the true and better high priest, the true and better Davidic king, the true and better Melchizedek, the Lord of the true and better covenant, the new covenant, the true and better temple, the true and better mediator, the true and better sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, our true and better confidence to enter into the holy places, and our true and better hope. I mean, this is what we've seen in Hebrews for the past 10 chapters. That King Jesus really is better than anything else, and that by his life, death, and resurrection, he has saved his people and declared them holy before the throne of God. And it is this Jesus that the author of Hebrews is pleading with his audience to cling to amidst their suffering under Roman persecution. A storm is coming for these believers in Italy. A storm is coming. And instead of shrinking back and renouncing their faith in Jesus, the author of Hebrews is pressing into them to endure in the faith. The last chapter of Hebrews 10, chapter 10, in Hebrews 10:39, we read, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls," which leads us into our text this morning, which will be Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. There we read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are invisible." Faith in the power and work of God is the center of the Christian faith. As Christians, we often say that we are saved by faith alone, which is true. Our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus unites us to Christ. And our union with Christ, brought about by our faith in him, according to his word, is why we are justified, declared righteous in him. It's why we are being sanctified, being made holy by his Spirit, why we can know that we will be raised to eternal life just as he was, and why we look forward with a sure hope to his glorious return, when King Jesus will return to make all things new. Faith is the substance of everything we are as followers of Jesus. And in chapters 1 through 10, the author of Hebrews has hammered out the nature and work of Christ on the cross. Now in chapter 11, he is calling his readers to follow Christ, the true and better, by faith, whether that be in green pastures and by still waters or in the shadow of the valley of death. In Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, it's not an exhaustive and full definition of everything God's word has to say about faith, but I love our text this morning because I believe that in it we see the answer to three crucial questions about the Christian faith. Number one is this: what is faith? Number two, what does faith do? Number three, why does faith matter? So let's get after it. Number one, what is faith? Verse 1, just a short little verse there. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." In our world today, whether in communities that profess Christianity or within communities that are vocally against Christianity, I grew up in Boulder, so I know all about that, People's Republic of Boulder. The concept of faith is one that tends to get murkier and murkier as it is usually defined apart from what the Bible has to say about faith. For the avid atheist, for the avid Boulderite, faith might be seen as wishful thinking or foolish belief for those that are simply not intelligent enough to be critical thinkers. Many atheists and some agnostics have come to see this idea of faith as a get-out-of-jail-free card for anyone who doesn't have a legitimate answer or a solution to their problem. And frankly, okay, many atheists are cynical about faith for a good reason, because it's the religious people around them, sometimes those professing Christianity, that have given faith such a bad name. Worse, in my opinion, than the external misunderstandings of faith, though, are the internal misunderstandings of faith. In some Christian circles, there are many who treat this idea of faith like a secret ingredient to life's issues, like it's the Force in Star Wars, which is really, by the way, just a cop-out for them to do whatever they want and act like it's Christianity. I think we've all been there before, right? You'll hear these things. I don't have money to buy that house, but the Lord told me I should. So I'm walking by faith and not by sight because I have faith that a check for $200,000 is going to appear in my mailbox. You know? I was diagnosed with serious illness and the doctor is recommending this course of medical action, but by faith, I've declared healing over my life, whatever that means, right? And I know that I don't need to listen to my doctor. Because I'm a man or woman of faith, God talks to me every day. Tells me where I should go, what I should do, who I should say hello to, and whether or not I'm going to receive that promotion at work. And it just goes on and on and on. And friends, that sort of talk is just silly, okay? It's not befitting for the man or woman of God. But more than that, it has nothing to do with the picture of true Christian faith that we're given in the Word, okay? Christian faith is not a fortune cookie. It's not a pep talk that we give ourselves or some Christianized version of karma or putting good faith vibes out into the universe that'll somehow lead to tangible blessings in our lives. Christian faith is wholly reliant on a person, Jesus Christ. And faith in him is only defined by what has been written under the direction of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God alone. That's crucial. This side of the resurrection of Jesus, we must understand that true and active Christian faith is ferociously Christ-centered. Do you think, if you've been here with us in Hebrews for the past, gosh, year or so, do you think that the author of Hebrews would spend 10 chapters talking about the nature and work of Christ, citing up and down the Old Testament, just to get to chapter 11 and say, man, faith is just a gooey feeling? No, of course not. Christian faith is ferociously Christ-centered. It is established on the Word of God alone. And here you might say, David, the text today doesn't even mention Jesus. And you'd be right. That's why it's so important to see our text today as flowing directly from the high-octane, Christ-centered previous 10 chapters of Hebrews. There are a lot of churches, okay, that they'll do a little mini-series on Hebrews 11 alone. And the problem with that is that if you just read Hebrews 11 alone as the hall of faith, some of you maybe have been at those churches, you miss basically the entire point of Hebrews 11 if you don't have the previous 10 chapters, okay? Verse 1 reads, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is the assurance, as the English Standard Version puts it. Your translation might also say the reality or being sure or the confidence. But the point is that the Greek word used here, hypostasios, conveys the idea of a grounded and foundational substance. Seen in the context of this first phrase, we see that faith is grounded and founded in things hoped for. It is future certitude, as one commentator puts it. And what are those things that Christians hope for? What do we have future certitude about? Well, we hope for Christ's return. As we read in Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." We hope for the final resurrection as well. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." We hope for the restoration of all things. As we read in Revelation 21, 4 through 5, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And as we as Christians live between the empty tomb and the return of the King, we do so with an assurance, a future certitude, by faith, that all of these things that we've hoped for will actually come to pass because Jesus is that good. But the author's description of faith in verse 1 doesn't stop there, right? Faith is not only the assurance of things hoped for, but it is also the conviction of things not seen. What does it mean for faith to be the conviction of things not seen? We know from God's word that when a lost man or woman is born again by the Holy Spirit, they see the spiritual realities of the world more clearly than when they were blinded by their sin. We get a picture for this in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 17. Paul puts it this way. From now on, therefore, he's talking to Christians, we Christians regard no one according to the flesh. They're not just mere matter anymore, right? Even though we once even regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Elsewhere in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The world we live in, okay, is not a spiritually neutral place. There is a war going on, even in this city. The enemy is hammering at the doors of all the outposts for the kingdom of God, even the small and seemingly insignificant outpost like Mosaic Church. But as we labor and toil to see the name of Jesus made non-ignorable in places like Provo and Vineyard, our faith gives us the conviction or the proof or the evidence of things not seen. Our faith pulls back the curtain to remind us that the Lord is working even when we can't see it. I mean, do you realize what we've gotten to see even in the past 4 years here in Provo? The amount of people we've baptized, the amount of people that have come to put their faith in Christ. When we were dreaming about planning a church like this, myself included, really believed like, oh, that's not going to work. But God's done the impossible, and here we are. Here we are, right? God is working, even when we can't see it. One thing that we came to see really quickly as we planted Mosaic Church was that there were a whole bunch of people in the city that were desperate to meet the Jesus of the Bible, and they had just been aching for a church like this to start. And we got to come in contact with those people and see the Holy Spirit do his work. God is working even when we can't see it. Think about this, right? This would be an immensely comforting reality for these believers in Italy under Roman persecution to hear as they were suffering from the horrific and insane violence of Nero in the first century. Think of what Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, suffering Christians who are wondering, Paul, is it worth it? Is any of this worth it? Because faith is getting pretty taxing. Paul writes this, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, little sarcasm there, right? Not light, not momentary, it's hurting, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Even in the dark night of the soul and the valley of the shadow of death, Christian faith, okay, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Second question, what does faith do? Verse 2 very succinctly says, for by it the people of old received their commendation. That's it. If you have a Bible quiz coming up, that's a good verse to memorize. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And when we keep reading ahead in Hebrews 11, what we're going to see is that this entire chapter, verses 4 through 40, is a review of a whole bunch of people in the Old Testament that were commended or approved of by God, not because of their accomplishments or strength, but because of their faith in the Lord. So this is what we're going to do this fall. We are going to spend this entire fall in Hebrews 11. And when it makes these little sentences about one of these figures from the Old Testament, the sermon that week is going to be on the story of that person that is referenced. So we're going to go hard with Hebrews 11 this fall. That's what we're going to do this fall. It's a sweet chapter. New Testament scholar Richard D. Phillips, he writes this of Hebrews 11. Here in this chapter, we see God's record, his hall of fame. The obvious point, therefore, is that if we want God's favor, God's approval, God's commendation during these brief years of our lives, then it will come only by possession and exercise of faith. One of my favorite Old Testament stories of grounded and resolved faith in the Lord that isn't explicitly mentioned in Hebrews 11 is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we find in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are captives in Babylon with the rest of Israel under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. When I was a youth pastor, I used to call him Nebdog because a ninth grade boy cannot say Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so Nebdog, right? And in Daniel 3, we read about how King Nebuchadnezzar had set up a golden idol that all of the people of the land were to bow down to and worship, lest they be burned alive in a fiery furnace. Well, it comes to the attention that there are three Israelites who refuse to bow down and worship the golden statue. So in his fury, the king has Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego brought to him, and he throws them into the fiery furnace for their refusal to worship his false gods. Well, I'm sure that many of you might know the rest of the story, that an angel of the Lord comes and rescues them from the fiery furnace. We oftentimes skip over what these men say to the king right before they're thrown into the flames. I love this passage. Daniel 3, verses 16 through 17, we read, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if you're going to throw us into the fiery furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. God's able. He can do it. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. But if not, I love that. Grounded, resolved, firm, certain. What a picture of the sort of faith that the Lord delights in. This is not karma with Christian language or putting good vibes out into the universe or a warm feeling in our chest. This is Christian faith that is grounded upon the character of Almighty God as he has revealed himself in his word. Whether the Lord rescues them from the furnace or not, these men know the God whom they serve. They would rather be cast into the flames than recant their faith in the Lord. This is what true faith does. This is it. It stands firm in the face of persecution and suffering. It clings to the character of God when everything in front of us is screaming to take the easy way out. It holds fast to his word regardless of our circumstances. It is more captivated by the face of the Lord than what his hands are doing. It says along with Job in Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. So what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is by this sort of faith that the people of old received their commendation, as we too will receive God's delight when we cling to his word. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Our final question, why does faith matter? Verse 3 of our text. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Christian faith is not centered upon a host of positive outlooks on life, but on a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. This Jesus has revealed himself to us exclusively, okay? Hear that, exclusively in his word by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God the Father. Resolved and grounded faith in how God's people it's how God's people have always been commended by him. This is how it's done. Resolved, grounded faith, firm. They've sought to make his name non-ignorable in their lives and in the world this way, by being grounded in the faith of Israel. The Lord delights in the faith of his people. Those of us who have trusted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning have been saved by our faith in his gospel. Not our good works, not our attempts at righteousness, and certainly not our good vibes or optimism. We have faith in his work on the cross, his resurrection, his righteousness, his promises, his word. And all of this matters, okay? It matters. I had a conversation this week with somebody in the city. We got lunch and we were talking about how can you know if faith is authentic? What's a good faith? And he had no idea I was preaching on this Sunday. It just kind of came up. But it matters, okay? Because faith only matters. Doesn't matter what religion you're a part of, what you're doing with your life. Faith only matters if the object of our faith is actually worth it. If the object of our faith is actually true and better. In other words, if God isn't who he says he is, our faith is a joke and it's worthless. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:14 when talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And if Christ has not been raised, the cornerstone of our faith, if that didn't happen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Here in verse 3 of our text, I believe that the author of Hebrews is ending his short little introduction into chapter 11 by reminding his readers of the awesome power of God. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. And if we understand that by faith, then it follows that we ought to remember how great and mighty the God of our faith is. Before anything existed, God created the heavens and the earth by his word. He spoke the continents and the oceans and the sun, moon, and stars into existence. He formed Adam out of dust. He created Eve from Adam's side. He made the greatest forest of the world out of nothing. He spoke the tallest peaks of the mountain ranges into existence. He created the universe out of nothing by simply speaking it into being, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The God of the Bible is not playing with the Play-Doh of matter and making stuff. He's speaking creation into existence. This is the God of whom we worship, a God who brings life out of nothing. Psalm 97, one of my favorite psalms. Can't wait till we get there in 10 years. Psalm 97, verses 1 through 7. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. And then in John 1, verses 1 through 3, right? You take that picture of God in the Old Testament, fast forward to the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. And then fast forward a little bit more to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, the first few verses of our book this morning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by his prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You get all the way to Hebrews 11:3 then. By faith we understand that the universe was created by what? By the word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Our faith matters only so much as the object of our faith is worthy of our worship, adoration, trust, sacrifice, and hope. That's the only reason our faith matters. If God isn't who he says he is, then we should all just go home. Right? I certainly need to figure out a career path. Right? If God isn't who he says he is, this whole thing is a joke. So the question becomes, who or what do you have your faith in this morning? Is it your charisma? Is it your intellect, your reputation, your wealth, your friendships, your family, your significant other, your kids, your art, your talents, your hobbies, your achievements, maybe your involvement in this church, your good works, your completed Bible reading plan from 2023, your avoidance of impure content on the internet, your supposed wise counsel and discernment that you give to anybody who will listen, and if not, you just put it on Facebook. I mean, if you're not an evangelical Christian this morning but belong to a different faith, is the God of that religion worthy of your worship? That's the conversation I had this week. Is the God of that religion worthy of your worship? That's an important question to ask, because if he's not, you need to get out of that religion. I'm digging a little deeper here, okay? I think a lot of us even sometimes end up putting faith in our own stories and the ways that we've healed from the wounds of our past, okay? And hear this, I'm sharing this as a fellow sufferer, okay? There's nothing wrong with healing, but I think some of us are tempted to believe that because we've healed and done a good season of therapy, we've cracked the code on suffering, and nothing will ever hurt us again. Nothing will ever hurt us again. But that's folly, right? Because that's what true and living and active Christian faith is, something that needs to be fought for day after day after day after day. We never graduate from believing we got this, okay? Suffering's coming. Suffering is coming in your life, I promise. I don't know what it's going to look like, but it's coming. And the question is your life built on rock, the rock of Christ, the rock of the Word of God, or is your life built on sand? Built on sand. And if you're a Christian this morning, you're part of this church. I mean, Jordan was talking about it earlier. One of the reasons why we do community groups and discipleship groups and all these different kind of avenues of things at our church is not because we're like, oh man, I would love to take up Traces Tuesday night. It's not that at all. It's that we are all in this together. We are fighting for faith as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And guess what? As we're going to see in Hebrews in just a little bit, the whole like great crescendo of all this is that if you want to pursue Christ with everything you have, if you want to pursue and build a faith that is lasting and resolved and firm, if you want to be the sort of person that's able to say, even if God doesn't rescue me, even if God doesn't make the end of this story happy, I will still praise him. If you want to be that sort of follower of Jesus, you need the people in this room. You do. Have you ever met a solid, admirable Christian that you admire who is detached from the local church? No, of course not. We need each other. And sometimes it's tough, and sometimes it's awkward, and sometimes we'd rather not do small talk. But I tell you what, when suffering comes, as a pastor, I get a bird's eye view of this. It is just amazing to see the way that this community of people rallies around people going through the dark night of the soul. And they point them not to therapeutic, you know, solutions, but instead they point them to the only thing that can actually solve the problem. It's the character of Christ. His mercy is more. Jesus, Jesus, how we trust him. You need this family of faith to pursue faith. So what are you putting your faith in this morning? And if it's not the Lord, I beg for you to run to him instead of whatever you think it is that can save you. I assure you, being married to an awesome girl like Sarah, that can't save me. Serving here as a pastor can't save me. Only Jesus can. Good works can't save me. Only faith in his good works can. Whether we walk in green pastures or by still waters or in the shadow of the valley of death, we as Christians are called to walk by faith. But the good news of the Bible is that our faith is not blind and foolish. Our faith is vindicated because we rest our faith wholly upon Christ Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, as we'll read in Hebrews 12:2. Coming off of 10 dense chapters of praising Christ Jesus as the true and better of everything we've ever dared hope for, the author of Hebrews is urging his readers to hold fast to their faith in Christ amidst their suffering and their persecution. And he's urging them to hold fast to their faith because he knows that from faith, God saves. And when God saves a man or a woman, he starts working by his Holy Spirit to produce endurance and perseverance and hope in the face of suffering. He knows this. We see the same idea in Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 5. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 5. Such an important and great text from the greatest letter in the whole Bible. Hebrews 5, 1 through 5. There Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame." Why? Because we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? No, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Friends, are you looking for true hope this morning? I beg you to put your faith in Jesus as he's revealed himself in his word. He is mighty to save, and he will keep you to the end. Let's pray. King Jesus, we come to you this morning, Lord, praising you for your word. God, recognizing that in our hearts, Lord, when everything about us just wants to fix the circumstances in our lives, we want to make it all better. We want to distract ourselves from pain and suffering. Lord, that suffering's real. God, suffering is real. But Lord, you in your gospel have not only called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, but you, your Spirit, Lord, has dwelt within us. You've said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." God, I pray for my friends in this room this morning that have been following you for a long time, but they maybe have forgotten a pretty crucial ingredient to this whole thing. It's that you're near. God, you're near. We don't put our faith in somebody who's somewhere else. God, you've drawn near to us. You draw near to the brokenhearted. You save the crushed in spirit. Us up out of the pit, Lord. And so I pray for my friends this morning that are in the valley of the shadow of death. Would you embrace them? Would you build their faith this morning, Lord? Would you remind them that you are the God of the universe who upholds the world by the word of your power? And God, I pray for any in this room that do not know you, that haven't been united to you by faith. Lord, they are not saved. Your Spirit is not with them. They have no hope. God, I pray for that person that they would stop trying to justify themselves before you, that they would stop trying to create a whole bunch of good and righteous deeds and say, "Look at how lovable I am, God." But instead, they would know that you are a God that came to save sinners. And you are so holy and righteous, there is nothing we could ever do to merit your forgiveness. That's why the cross is so glorious, Lord. You took our punishment upon yourself. Lord, I pray that you would save this morning. New faith, Lord. That's why we planted this church. God, you're not just true, you're better. You're not just true, you're better. You're worthy of our faith. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' holy and matchless and glorious name, amen.